Thanks very much, Christo. And do keep your Bibles open. Great to have you here tonight. My name's Tim. We're going to work our way through that bit that was read. But before we do, let me pass on my thanks to Rhianna as well. You're going to be missed. Rhianna's served us in wonderful ways, and we're going to miss her greatly. Let's give her a little clap and show our appreciation for her. We thank God for you. When you came in, I hope you received one of these little server sheets, and on the inside there you'll see a little prayer diary. I encourage you to be praying through the things that are there as we pray for our church family together, and there's a few things coming up I'll let you read through in your own time. I did want to draw your attention to Dave Jensen coming to visit us in June. Our theme for the year is Making Jesus Known, and Dave Jensen's joining us from Australia, where he does a wonderful job of equipping people in the task of evangelism. He's coming over for the men's convention first. Sorry, if we just go back a slide to the, can we go to the men's convention slide? There we go. Which is on the Tuesday, the 25th. So, fellas, if you can come to that, we'd really love to have you. And Dave is going to be equipping us in the task of making Jesus known. And then the following night on the Wednesday, the event, Scoundrels or Saints, which Dave is speaking of. This is a guest event, so this is an opportunity for you to invite your unbelieving friends and family and colleagues and neighbours, anyone who'll accept an invitation from you, to come and have dinner with you. It's at this place, Scoundrels, which is on St. Asaph Street. It's a cool little place. They do tacos for dinner. So we'll have a meal together, and then Dave will give a short talk. And I really encourage you to make the most of that opportunity. There are limited spots, but I'm sure we'll fill it. But if you're planning to come and bring a friend, please do register. That'd be really helpful. Let me pray, and then we're going to have a look at this section of Acts. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have spoken and that we've just heard you speak as the Bible has been read. And as we think about your word together now, we pray that your Spirit would do a great work among us, that we might be filled with confidence that you are in charge and that the gospel will advance. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, our youngest daughter lost a tooth. It's a pretty common occurrence in our house with young children. And she lost a tooth. It was a rather dramatic experience. And I think it was so dramatic because she's had two bad experiences previously. And so the last tooth she lost, she really lost it. In other words, she just swallowed it. Like, we couldn't find it in the morning. It was gone. So she had this really loose tooth trying to go to bed the other night and was terrified that if she fell asleep, the tooth would fall out and she'd swallow it again. So she couldn't sleep. But the time before that, I had to go putting the tooth out, and I lied to my daughter. So I said to her, I won't pull until you're ready. One, two, and then pulled before I got to three. And it really hurt. I felt awful. So she wouldn't let me pull it because I'd traumatized her, fair enough. And she didn't want it to stay there in case she swallowed it. And the result was that she had to go to her mum, who just pulled it out very easily, and it was all over in a moment. But because of her bad experiences, she lost all confidence. And I put it to you that that is what happens in the Christian life when it comes to making Jesus known. As we give ourselves to the task of talking about Jesus and telling our friends about him and calling them to believe in him, many of us have had some bad experiences that I think leads to us losing confidence. You know the experiences I'm talking about. Maybe you've tried to say something about church, something about God in a group of unbelievers, and the conversation just kind of dries up and it's like super awkward. And you just feel it. You feel on the outside. You go home worrying that, oh, I should have said something different, or what are they saying about me behind my back? And that kind of bad experience kind of knocks you back. Or maybe your bad experience has been that you've actually tried really hard over many years to tell someone about Jesus. You've prayed for them regularly, but nothing seems to happen. And over a long period of time, there just seems to be no change, and you start to question, will I ever lead anyone to the Lord Jesus? Will the gospel continue to grow? What am I doing wrong? Well, Acts chapter 5 is a great place for us to be tonight, because in the book of Acts, and in particular in the section we're looking at, which Christo just read, we're given every reason for confidence when it comes to speaking about Jesus and making Jesus known. And the reason that we can be confident is given to us by this man named Gamaliel, one of the Jewish religious leaders, there in verse 38 and 39. So if you look down at Acts chapter 5, do open it up if you haven't got it, Acts chapter 5 and verse 38 and 39, and look at what he says. He says, therefore, in the present case I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. You see what he says? He says the advancement of the gospel, the spread of Christianity, is not just the work of men, but it is the work of God. Yes, we have got a role to play because we're called to be those who proclaim Jesus and must confidently and boldly give ourselves to that task. But as we do that, it is God who's at work. And Acts chapter 5 shows and proves that that is the case. And because it is the work of God, nothing will stop it. And the very fact that we're gathered here tonight, and, you know, we're a million miles from the Middle East and 2,000 years after the events that just happened that we read about, and we're people from all different nations and different backgrounds, and yet we all believe and follow Jesus, that in and of itself is evidence that the building of the church and the gathering of God's people is not of men, but of God. And therefore, nothing can stand against the advance of Christianity. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that the book of Acts tells the story of the advancement of Christianity in the first century. It tells the story of what began with just 12 apostles, men chosen by Jesus to be his special witnesses, spread to the very ends of the world. And as we've read through the first five chapters, the number of believers in Jerusalem has already grown from about 120 people, we're told, to over 5,000 men, plus women and children. You see, already in the book of Acts, there's evidence that this is the work of God and not of men, as God works through his apostles, his chosen witnesses. But as we read the book of Acts, we need to remember that we are not the apostles. They had a particular, specific job given to them by Jesus. They were Jesus' specially chosen eyewitnesses who were to proclaim the resurrection that they'd seen with their own eyes, and Jesus gave them a unique authority for their unique role. So we can't just read what they did as they proclaimed Jesus and expect to do the same, because we're not them. But friends, God is the same God. The God of the apostles is our God too. And the God who worked through the apostles continues to work today. And so what I want us to do as we work our way through the verses is to see what it teaches us about our great God. And my hope and prayer is that as we do that, we will have such an experience of God that will be filled with confidence that he will continue to powerfully build his church and add to the number those being saved as we give ourselves to proclaiming Jesus. So three things about God and what he does. First, God's power authenticates the truth of Jesus. God's power authenticates the truth of Jesus. We see that in verses 12 to 16, where we read of these extraordinary miracles God does through the apostles. Verse 12, if you have a look, says that they performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Verse 12 says many miracles, signs and wonders were done. Verse 15 says that people were healed even as Peter's shadow fell on them. So Peter would just be walking past, and as his shadow touched them, they were healed. Verse 16 says, crowds gathered from all the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? This isn't just some private gathering where unverified claims of miracles are made. This is a very public, undeniable display of power in which hundreds of people are healed at the same time. And this kind of concentration of miracles is pretty unique. There are very few places in the Bible where this number of miracles occur at once. It happens in the life of Jesus, and it happens at one occasion in Paul's ministry a bit later in Acts. But otherwise, this concentration of miracles is unique. And the result of these healings is given to us in the middle of the section, verses 13 and 14. Have a look. Verse 13, we're told, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You see, there are two responses to this great display of God's power. First, there's those who don't believe the message the apostles proclaimed, the unbelievers. They're too afraid to join the believers. They can't deny the power. They see the power. They see the miracles. But the power scares them. And so they're too afraid to join the believers because they don't believe the message about Jesus. But then there are those who do believe. And we're told that they're added to their number. You see, some of the men and women in Jerusalem, they see the power of God and the miracles the apostles perform, and they believe the word of God, which the apostles proclaim, because that is the point of the miracles. The miracles demonstrate for us the power of God to save people. They authenticate the message of salvation, which the apostles proclaimed. This is like God's identity badge. You know, the old FBI whip out, you know, I've just watched too many movies, but you know, they whip out the FBI badge and it proves that they are who they say. Well, this is like God's identity badge. It's the performing of miracles. He does things which are supernatural, unexplainable miracles to prove that what is happening through the apostles is his work, that the apostles are his witnesses. They're not just self-appointed, attention-seeking men. They're appointed by God, proclaiming a message given to them by God. We saw this back in chapter 3, if you're with us then, and you remember the first miracle that Peter performs, and he heals a crippled man at the temple gate. And later he's asked, by what power did you heal this man? And Peter replies in chapter 4, verse 10, and he says, it is the power of the risen Jesus. You see, it proves that Jesus really is alive. The Jesus that was crucified has been raised from the grave, and he's still at work. And he's the one who is performing these miracles. The miracles authenticate the gospel message. Now, we've thought previously in other weeks about whether or not miracles like this happen today, and we ought to expect them. So I'm not going to rehash that now. If you missed the sermon on that, I encourage you to go back online on our website and have a listen. We spoke about it when we did chapter 3. The summary was that the apostles are given this unique power and authority to perform miracles. It was a unique thing for them. It came with their unique role as apostles. And we're not given the same authority as they were, and we don't proclaim the resurrection of Jesus as eyewitnesses like they did. And therefore, the message that we proclaim doesn't need to be authenticated with signs and wonders again, because it has already been authenticated as the apostles proclaimed it. And therefore, today we don't expect the same kind or quantity of miracles to necessarily happen as they did in the days of the apostles. But of course, the power of God hasn't changed, has it? And so there are times where God may choose to perform signs and wonders today and does choose to do so, but that is up to him and not us. What we can do, however, is boldly proclaim the message of Jesus, the gospel, knowing that that message has been authenticated by the miracles of the apostles recorded for us here. You see, God has had these events written down so that we can be certain of them. The miracles performed by the apostles did not just authenticate the truth of the gospel in their day, but continues to authenticate the message today. And we ought to believe on the basis of the evidence provided for us here in God's word, and not just demand more and more evidence. And yet some people are like that, aren't they? They just demand more and more proof. You know, if God is real, why doesn't he give me some signs? If Jesus is raised to life, where is he? They just want more and more signs and wonders, not realizing that God has already given us all of the signs and wonders we need, necessary to prove the truth of the gospel. And the evidence has been written down for us by those who were there at the time. And so the question for us is, will we believe in the truth of the message about Jesus and the power of God based on their witness? Because God's power authenticates the truth of the gospel. And therefore, friends, we can have great confidence in the power of the message which we proclaim, because it is God's message, authenticated by God. And because it is of God, therefore nothing can stand against it. Secondly, God's protection proves he is the one in charge. God's protection proves he is the one in charge. Wherever the message of Jesus is proclaimed, it is met with resistance, and resistance leads to opposition, and opposition leads to persecution. This is true today and has always been true. And so we're told that as the apostles perform these miracles and signs and wonders and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, that the religious leaders arrest them. Have a look, verse 17. The high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Notice the motivation for the arrest. We're told they're filled with jealousy. These guys, the people listed in verse 17, they're the Jewish bigwigs, okay? They're the religious leaders. They hold the power among the Jewish people. They're the Bible teachers, the leaders. They're the men with the authority, respected by the people. They're used to calling the shots, but now they feel threatened by the message of Jesus. Because the apostles' message is that real power lies not with the religious leaders, but with Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And some of the people are believing them. And so they're no longer listening to the religious leaders and instead listening to the apostles. And so the leaders are jealous. And that's what motivates them to make the arrest. But there's another motivation as well. It's given to us in verse 28. So skip ahead for a moment and have a look there at verse 28. As they question the apostles, they say, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." You notice the other motivation for not liking the message of the apostles? You are determined to make us guilty of the blood of Jesus. You see, they're being exposed, aren't they, as guilty people, and they don't like it. So here are these two motivations for the leaders' rejection of the apostles. They don't want to lose their power, and they don't want to be exposed as guilty. But the message of Jesus calls for those two things to happen. You see, look at the heart of the message that the apostles were proclaiming about Jesus. It's there in verse 31. We'll come back in a moment to the rest of the story, but just look at the heart of the message. Verse 31, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You see, at the heart of the message is two things. First, that Jesus is the one with real power. He is the Prince, or your translation might say leader. He is the King. Jesus is the one who God has exalted to rule over this world. And then the second part of the message is that this King, Jesus, came to give repentance and forgiveness. That is, he came to save people from their sin. And the Bible teaches that this is a salvation that all of us need. Every person has rejected God and sinned against him, but that God offers us forgiveness through the death of King Jesus. Now, do you see that to acknowledge that truth, this message about Jesus, it demands that we lose power and admit our guilt? Because to acknowledge that Jesus is King is to acknowledge that you're not the ruler of your own life, that you can't just do what you want and be your own boss at the same time. It's to acknowledge that there is a King who has the right to rule over you, the power to rule over you, King Jesus. So to believe the message of Jesus means you have to be willing to lose power. But you also have to be willing to admit your guilt. Because to acknowledge that he came to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven is to acknowledge that we need forgiveness, that we've sinned against God. So to accept the message of Jesus, we have to lay aside our own power and admit our own guilt. And there are many people today, like the Pharisees, who refuse to do that. And so people reject Jesus. And it may be that here tonight there are some who are like this. You just don't want to lose the power to rule your own life. You like being in control. You don't want to admit the guilt of your sin. And as a result, you're deliberately pushing Jesus away, refusing to believe in him. Well, friends, if that's you, I want to urge you to change. Because your refusing to believe in Jesus doesn't change the reality of who Jesus is. It doesn't change anything. It just means you're his enemy. And so one day you will stand before this Jesus who is both leader and saviour. And on that day, it will be too late to have your sins forgiven. And in the end, you will lose power and your guilt will be exposed by Jesus, whether you like it or not. And so I urge you to accept it now, believe it now, while God is offering you the chance to repent and the forgiveness of your sins. Well, the religious leaders, motivated by jealousy, and refusing to admit their guilt. They lock the apostles away in prison. And you might think, well, that's the end of the gospel. You know, Jesus' special witnesses locked away. But look what happens, verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. The Bible speaks unashamedly of a spiritual realm, a realm where there are demons who serve Satan and angels who serve the living God. And here we are told that an angel is sent to the apostles to rescue them. It's a miraculous prison break. We don't know how it happened, but it did. The apostles are miraculously rescued through the bars and set free. It causes an almost comical scene the next day. We're told in verse 21 that all the religious leaders assemble. You know, all the important people are there. Verse 21, the high priest and his associates arrive. They call together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. It's like the kind of assemble the Avengers. Right? Everybody's in the room. And all the important people are there, and they say, go get the apostles. But of course, the apostles aren't there. And so the prison officers report back in verse 23, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. It's pretty embarrassing for all of these bigwigs, isn't it? These men of power and influence totally caught off guard. And you can imagine how maybe they would have quizzed the prison guards, like, what have you done with them? You must have let them go. Were you asleep? Did you leave your post? Where are they? But they've got no answer. The doors are still locked, but the prisoners are gone. It's embarrassing. In the end, there is no explanation because it is a powerful act of God. And so we're told in verse 24 that they're puzzled and wondered what would happen next, as you would be. It's clear, isn't it, who is really in charge here? God is in charge, not the religious leaders. Is the work of the apostles the work of God? Well, look at the empty prison. What do you think? You lock up the apostles, you warn them to stop preaching about Jesus, but God miraculously and powerfully delivers them, and what do? They go on preaching. So even as the religious leaders are wondering about what's happened, in verse 25, someone bursts in and says, the men you put in jail are back in the temple courts and teaching the people. You see, nothing can stop them. Why? Because they know that God is in charge. They're not afraid of the religious leaders. They're not afraid of anything because they know the power of God. And so they're arrested again in verse 26 without force because the religious leaders don't want to upset the people. And they're questioned in verse 27. And then look at the reply in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles reply, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. You see, who's in charge? God is. And the apostles knew it. And so they confidently proclaim the message of Jesus' resurrection. And their confidence comes from knowing that what they proclaim is God's work. You see, as they preach the message of Jesus as Prince and Saviour, notice how much they emphasise that it is God's work. Let me read it again, Peter's sermon in verses 29 to 32. And as I read it, notice the emphasis on God and what God has done. Let me read. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice the emphasis. God raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted Jesus to his right hand as Prince and Saviour. God gives repentance and the forgiveness of sins. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. You see, it's the power of God that is at work. The message of the apostle proclaimed was the message of what God had done, and they'd seen it. They were witnesses of it. They saw Jesus dead and buried. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. They ate bread with him. They saw Jesus ascend to heaven. And so they know God is in charge. And notice also that Peter speaks about obeying God at the beginning and end of the sermon. He says we must obey God and not men in verse 29. And the Spirit is given to those who obey God in verse 32. You see, the point of the miracles that they performed, the point of their release from prison, and the point of their preaching, it's all the same. God is in charge. Therefore, obey him. You might think that the apostles were particularly courageous, you know, just really brave men. Like, it takes a bit of courage, doesn't it, to not run away, having already been arrested, and just to return to preaching the very thing they were arrested for. I put it to you, though, that it's not so much bravery as wisdom. You see, they know that God is in charge. And so the wise thing, the sensible thing, the logical thing to do is to obey God, not men. God's the one to fear, not the religious leaders. God has the real power, not men. And so it's not so much courage as it is conviction. And so as long as God's people hold the conviction that God is the one in charge, the gospel will continue to advance. God's people will keep proclaiming Jesus, come what may, because we know God rules. If we have the conviction that God is in charge, the only right response to that, if we really believe it, is to obey him, isn't it? And to give ourselves to proclaiming Jesus, as the apostles did, with the confidence that it is the work of God and not just men. And history is full of people who've done this. People like John Bunyan. You know John Bunyan? He's the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. You know that book? He's well known. He was a preacher in the 1600s, a time of great unrest in England. And he gave himself to preaching Jesus at a time when only licensed preachers were legally allowed to preach in public. And Bunyan was denied a license, but he went on preaching anyway. As a result, he was arrested and brought to trial before the courts. And he was warned to stop preaching or he would be thrown into prison. But look at what he replies in court, in front of the judge. The words will be up on the screen. He says, "It is no secret that I preach the word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever he pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt of my transgressions of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in future of conforming to it. I cannot place my signature upon any document in which I promise henceforth not to preach. My calling to preach the gospel is from God, and he alone can make me discontinue what he has appointed me to do. As I've had no word from him to that effect, I must continue to preach, and I shall continue to preach." You see, John Bunyan shared the same conviction as the apostles. God is in charge. And so he refused to listen to men and the law of the land, and as a result, he spent 12 years of his life in prison, separated from his wife and children. And this is what the judge said to him as he sentenced him, Judge Wingate. Again, the words will be on the screen. "Very well, Mr. Bunyan, since you persist in your intractability and since you reject this court's honest effort of compromise, you leave us no choice but to commit you to the Bedford jail. If you manage to survive, as many didn't, I should think that your experience will correct your thinking. If you fail to survive, that will be unfortunate. In any event, I strongly suspect that we have heard the last we shall ever hear from Mr. John Bunyan." Do you know what John Bunyan did during those 12 years in prison? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, a book that has sold over 250 million copies and has encouraged countless Christians to keep living for Jesus. You see, you cannot stop the work of God. God's protection of his people proves that he is the one in charge. And so to stick with God is to be on the winning side. So friends, obey God and not men, and give yourself to proclaiming Jesus. God's power authenticates the truth about Jesus. God's protection proves he's the one in charge. And then finally, God's providence guarantees his plans will prevail. His providence guarantees his plans will prevail. God's providence refers to his control over all things, his sovereignty. The fact that he works through everything that happens in the world, his providence is seen here in Acts chapter 5 and the way that he uses this man, Gamaliel. When the religious leaders hear Peter's sermon, we're told that they're furious because they realise they are being accused of standing against God. And so they want to put the apostles to death, we're told, in verse 33. But in the end, the apostles are released from prison because of the words of an unbeliever, this guy Gamaliel. He's one of the religious leaders. We're told in verse 34 that he was honoured by all the people. Okay, he's a respected leader. And God uses him to protect the apostles. Gamaliel orders the apostles are sent out of the room, and then he addresses the court. And he appeals in verses 36 and 37 to two events of recent history. Have a look, verse 36. Some time ago, Thew disappeared, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Right, so there's two men, Thewdas and Judas. They both claim to be significant people. They gather some followers around them. But when they're both killed, their little followings come to nothing. And so perhaps Gamaliel is thinking, you know, we've already killed Jesus, so surely this Christianity thing will just die out if it's of men. And so the advice he gives, verse 38, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail, just like Thewdas and Judas. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. They're pretty wise words, aren't they? If it's of men, it'll come to nothing. Don't worry about it. If it's of God, you'll only find yourself fighting against him, and you'll never win that fight. And how right he was. So the apostles are flogged in verse 40 and then released. And we're told in verse 42 that day by day they continue to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They do it privately, going from house to house, and publicly going to the temple courts, proclaiming Jesus as king. Rather than being silenced by their beating, they rejoice in it. Have a look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They know that Jesus is God's king, the prince and saviour. So for them, it's a privilege to suffer for him. We get a glimpse of that kind of privilege of suffering, I think, sometimes at wartime, where young men consider it a privilege to fight for their country. And they feel a shame if they don't get in the battle. It's an honour. It's not because suffering's glamorous, but it's because they believe they have a cause worth fighting for. And so it's a joy to suffer for the country. Well, so it is for the Christian. It's a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. And a shame when people stand back and refuse to get into the fight. And so the apostles give themselves to joyfully preaching Jesus, rejoicing in the suffering that comes their way as a result. And what's amazing is that their preaching continues to this day, written down for us, so that even tonight, as we gather around their teaching, we learn from them. We are testimony to the fact that the message of Jesus is indeed the work of God and not just men. It's not fizzled out like Thewdas and Judas. It is only growing, reaching all over the world and continuing to advance through all of history. And God in his providence used an unbeliever, the man Gamaliel, to bring it all about, to have his apostles freed to preach. You see, nothing can stand against God. God is in control even over the religious leaders who opposed him in the first century. Even though they're hostile to them, God uses them to bring about his plans. And if God can use Gamaliel, he can use anyone. He can use the New Zealand government. He can work through your boss at work. He can work through your colleagues. He can work through the universities and the schools. He can work through the media. He can work through any politician in any place in history. He can work through war, famine, Islamic forces. He can work through even those who are most hostile to Jesus to bring about his plans and his purpose. You see, Acts chapter 5 is all about God. God's power authenticates the truth of the message. God proves he's the one in charge, and his providence guarantees his plans will prevail. And it is because the gospel, the message of Jesus, is central to God's plans that we have great confidence that it will continue to grow. As Jesus proclaimed by his people, by us, God continues to work to bring people to repentance and grant them forgiveness of their sins. And so therefore, friends, let me encourage you to keep on obeying God and not men. And when you suffer for doing so, rejoice. Don't despair. Our work is not in vain. It can feel like it sometimes, can't it? Like when you try to speak about Jesus and you just get knocked back over and over again and there's no progress. Or when you give up your time each week to go and teach youth the Bible at youth group and again you just don't see any change and you're tired and what's the point? Or leading your growth group or kids ministry. It's like, what's the point? It can feel like it's not doing anything. But friends, know this, God is in charge. And it is him who works to advance the gospel through us. He doesn't need us, but in his kindness, he chooses to take us up and use us. This God who is in charge calls on you and me to be those who give ourselves to obeying him as we make disciples of all nations. Caleb recently watched the movie Prince Caspian. The movie Prince Caspian is the second in the series, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And it tells the story of the four kids returning to Narnia. But Aslan is nowhere to be seen. And the enemies of Narnia are destroying Narnia. It's overrun the country. And the children come back and they decide that something has to be done because Aslan's nowhere to be seen. And so they take matters into their own hands and they fight a great battle against the enemies. But it's a total failure. It's a devastating loss. And after the battle, Lucy goes to find Aslan. Remember, Aslan's the lion figure who represents Jesus. And she asks on behalf of the children and on behalf of all the Narnian allies who fought bravely in the battle but lost, she asks Aslan, why weren't you there when we needed you? And you know what Aslan replies? He says, why did you not seek me? Why did you not ask me? And of course, at the end of the movie, they win the battle because Aslan is now fighting for them. They've shown themselves that they are totally dependent on him. Brothers and sisters, our God is fighting for us, and we depend on him. I urge you, do not lose confidence in the power of God. He is the one who is in charge of this world. God will accomplish his plans to gather a people for himself as the resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed. So don't give up proclaiming the message. Make every effort to do it. If God is for us, who can stand against us? As you leave here tonight, this is the God who is with you. As you go to school or uni or home or work tomorrow, this is the God who's with you. The God who's in charge of this world. So obey God and not men. And when you suffer for doing that, rejoice that you have been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we do thank you that you are the God who is in charge. Thank you that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he is seated at your right hand, and even tonight is the one who reigns over this world. We thank you that the message of Jesus is your message and your power to bring repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us great confidence, great conviction, that we might obey you and not men. Lord, we are so aware of our weakness in this area and how often we're scared. We give way to fear. We want to please people. Lord, please change us by your Spirit who lives in us so that we would have the same conviction of the apostles and that we would consider it a great joy whenever we are counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, we would also have the great joy of seeing people turn and be saved, a work which only you can do by your Spirit as we proclaim Jesus. Please would you help us for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Thanks for listening. Attached to your service sheet when you came in is a little response slip, and you can tear that off and fill it out. We'd love to hear from you. If you're visiting tonight, you may just want to give us your contact details, but it may be that you've got a question you'd like to ask. We'd really love to hear from you, or something we could pray for you. We pray on a Tuesday. We'll give you a moment now. It'd be really good if everyone filled one out, and they'll be collected at the end of the service. Thanks.